Last week's notes looked something like this, and we just had these seven of these points below here. Well, that's what the back side of the sheet is. So the front is review. That's why it's even tinier. And the back is just those I said we'd come back to them because we just gave you the answers. We didn't tell you about them last week. So, all right, so that's where we're at today. I'm just going to go down the front. Excuse me as I loosen this a little bit. Maybe it'll help my voice a bit. Basic disciplines for believers. We threw out a word just briefly last week about another word for discipline. Anyone recall that? Not a rule. No. I mean, I think I threw out punishment, but when we talk about discipline here, we're not talking about punishment. And that's why I said I used a different word just so that you know. Discipline. Nope. A disciple has disciplines. It has to do with what he does. But I used the word habit. So, you know, you have Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Successful People or whatever. I'm not endorsing his book in any way, but I'm saying the word habit, it's basic habits for believers or disciplines. A disciple is one who is a follower, who is a learner, who learns these disciplines. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So as we learn to follow Jesus Christ, we're learning to do things, learning to live things out. And we're just covering some of the core practices or behaviors that God wants us to live in and live out. The summary statement, it's unchanged from last week. I may end up tweaking it a little bit. For committed gathering is assembling together, you know, and you're committed to assembling together. That's what it's about. We're going to hit on other things that are related in other disciplines. But because I am part of the body, I faithfully gather with a local body. So we're differentiating between two groups. The local body is a smaller part of the big body. Since I'm part of the body, I faithfully gather with a local body in accordance with God's design to be grown and to help the body to grow. Okay? And then the key verse, which I didn't have last week out there, we'll get to this eventually, is Hebrews 10:24. Most of us are familiar with 25, but it's the middle of a sentence. But let's read this together if it's large enough for you to read. Let's read it out loud together. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The key concept that we'll be going over and over again is you come together as an assembly, as a church, for other people, not just yourself. And I would say that most people have forgotten or rejected that idea. They've turned church into like a shop where you go shopping and you find what you like, and so it's all one-sided, not the other. And you are here not only to help yourself but also to help others. And that's an obligation that a lot of people have abandoned. We'll get into more detail later. Two churches, the universal church. We gave it two other words. They're not in your notes. What are they? We call it the universal church. Uni meaning one. Okay. We gave you two words. Catholic with a small c. Catholic simply means the whole, by the whole. Okay. It's taking them all together. The other was general. It's just a general. It's all the believers from Pentecost, from the time the Holy Spirit was given until the rapture. We haven't tried to prove that. We're just stating that right now. Okay, maybe we can get into that in more detail another time. In Matthew, the church is the one universal assembly that is composed of all believers from the church age. That's the church age is from the Pentecost to the rapture. Okay, The church is the body of Christ as a whole. We talk about the body of Christ as a whole. The body has never met together and does not function as a unit as of yet. So there's people that have lived and died before we were here and possibly after we were here. Okay? We don't know when Jesus is coming. But it's all of the believers. In Matthew 16:18 is the first time the church is ever mentioned in all the Bible. The church is not an Old Testament concept at all. Okay? On this rock I will build my church. Will is future. It hadn't yet happened. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Okay? So there's a concept that all of us are in a single body. That body is Christ. We're baptized into the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:23, just emphasizing again that Christ is the head of the church. The church, okay? Churches as well, but the church. And then there's also the local church. There are many local churches. A church, I use the letter A there in front. Any group of believers gathering together in a specific geographical area and functioning as a Bible-defined local church. A biblical church has qualified leaders and works together as a local body as defined by God. It isn't just people that get together. They're doing what God wants God's way again. Okay, that's what the church is defined. And He didn't leave it entirely up to people to decide what to do. Though some get confused on that as well. Matthew 18 is the second time Jesus ever mentioned the church. This time He's talking about a local assembly. He says, if someone offends somebody, you go to them, and then you bring a couple of witnesses. If they don't hear them, take it to the church. And it says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen. So it's a specific assembly that they're responsible to. One of the things, and I don't know how much it'll come out in our study, because we have a limited amount of time. But I honestly believe people approach church way more independently than they should. I believe that people have abandoned their concept of obligation to an assembly. Matthew 18 would seem to indicate that you are responsible to an assembly, even under the authority of them, to a large degree. So people leaving churches and stuff, you don't see that in the Bible. It's you just can't leave because you want to leave a church. I believe that that's true. And I'm not saying that there aren't times to leave, but I believe it should always be with the... It might not be with full agreement, but it should be within the... what's the word I'm looking for? Consensus of the church. The church has the right to expect certain conduct from you. Not because the church is anything, but they represent God. And it isn't do what you want, when you want, how you want. There's an expectation of conduct that is lost in our churches today. People do what they want. And if they don't like the church, they go to another church that lets them do what they want. That is not a biblical view of church. Okay? God expects us to be changing, to be conformed in the image of Christ, to be grown by the Word of God. And by the way, that'll take you in directions that you don't know, you don't want to go. It's like growing up as a child, right? You know, I remember, I don't understand it, but this will illustrate it. But my younger brother, we used to have to brush our teeth before we went to school every day. For whatever reason, he hated brushing his teeth. But it's something he really needed to learn how to do. And he would go out of his way. He put toothpaste on his toothbrush and then rinse it off, so that mom would think he was brushing his teeth. You know, why not just brush your teeth, dude? It takes less time to brush your teeth than it did to, you know, just, well, you know. And it's like, but still, I'm sure he brushes his teeth today. But I mean, it's stuff that we don't, we are sinful people. We have a sin nature, and the right things don't come naturally to us. And I don't know about you, but there's all kinds of things in the Word of God that sometimes even shock me. That I don't think that way, but I have to turn around and begin thinking that way. So, I mean, you're not going to find stuff that you always like as you traverse the Christian walk. Sometimes it'll be starkly against what you hold to right today. I mean, and so you don't want to leave that, you know, just arbitrarily, because it God intends for you to wrestle with that and possibly to change your mind if it's truthful. Okay? So that's the idea there. Galatians talks about to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region. Think of it maybe like a state. There's also the, you know, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. Okay? So it's to specific people in a specific location. So there's the universal church and the local church. Now last week we talked about what is the church, and we started out with what is the church not. What the church is not. And we mentioned probably the biggest misunderstanding is the church is not a place. Biblically speaking, you're not going to the church. In our English language, in our culture now, the church can be a building. In the Bible, it is never a building. You don't go to a church. And honestly, I think if we're talking that way, we're probably thinking that way. And it changes what the Bible teaches into something else. Now, you won't hear me run up and slap your hand if I hear you say, we're going to church. We use that phraseology at home. But we try to work it in enough so the church, what the little kids are learning today is the church is not a building, it's people. So you can go be with the church, but you really can't go to church, if that makes sense. You're going to assemble with the assembly. And so it's defined by who you're with, not where you go ultimately. The church involves more than just going somewhere. Where do you want to go to church this Sunday? This is the biblical teaching of what a church is and does. Again, if you think of the church as a building, as long as you go to a building somewhere, you're doing church. That's not the case, because the church involves committed gathering to a specific group of people. So if you go to one church this Sunday and another church this Sunday, you are rejecting what the Bible teaches about your obligation to a local assembly, a single group of people that you're obligated to and for. Okay? A church is not God's house. Some people don't like that idea, you know, but God doesn't live here. He lives inside us. The Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned last week, you know, as a kid, I'm sure I was told, you don't run in God's house. It's like, well, it's probably still not okay to run, but it's not because it's God's house. It's just rude or dangerous or whatever. You know, it's wrong reason, but get the idea of it. The church is not a modern-day temple. Number two, the church is not a time. Let's do church at 11. Or I went to 11 a.m. church. Both are concepts not found in the Bible. The church involves more than just going to a service sometime. Number three, related, the church is not a service. Let's go to church at, you know, so-and-so church this Sunday. Or let's have church at home this Sunday. That's an oxymoron there to me. Unless you can meet at home in your church, but you can't just have church at home unless you're the only believers in the area. Okay? Because, and a lot of people have, maybe not many that I know, but a lot of the homeschool crowd has gone into the home church movement, and I believe that's an unbiblical direction. You can't do church at home. The concept of assembling with people, even that you don't like and even that you don't fully agree with, is part of what church is all about. Loving people you don't love, and guess what? They're loving you too. Isn't that neat how that works? Attending a service does not constitute church in light of the Bible. It's more than attendance. It's active involvement, and it's committed, ongoing involvement. The church is not a list. I'm a member at so-and-so church, but I don't attend very often. It's not a biblical view. It's like saying I'm on the swim team, but I don't swim much. I'm on the basketball team, but I never go to practice. It's like, no, you're not then. You're not part of the team. You're not a contributing factor, and I'm guessing the coach has kicked you off. You just haven't found out yet. Okay, if you think, you know, and that's the idea. You can't. There's no such thing as an inactive member in the Bible. not merely a list, but active participation in a group of people as structured and designed by God. That's the way God intended it. It's the way it's intended to work, just like a family. Now, on the backside, what the church is. Now, we've covered this again. I added number one, however. I assumed that, so I just added it so it would be there. But it's a group of, and the word is believers. Ultimately, we said you can end up having unsaved members. Maybe they're faking it or misunderstanding or whatever, or even sometimes children. But we believe that the true church is believers. That they're believers in Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not, I'm a believer. Oh, really? What do you believe in? And a lot of people, I'm a believer. It's like, really? What do you believe in? You know, it's like, what do you believe in? Football? You know, finish the sentence. You know, but it's a group of believers in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then I have verses here. John 3:18, he that believes on him is not condemned. That's what the Bible indicates. A belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, the Son of God. You're saved at that point. It's not by what you do, it's by who you've believed in and what he has done. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So belief is the crux. You're either a believer or unbeliever. And it's not what you say, it's what you actually believe in. It's not going through a prayer or a motion or going in front of a church or not. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Acts 20:40 and 41, at least a portion of it, it's talking about Peter. And Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And then that day, about 3,000 souls were added to him. So it's receiving the word. That's the idea of believing. You believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So the church at its core, we mentioned that the church, and I'll draw my gingerbread man again, but the church is the body of Christ. Okay? Within the body of Christ, different eras, different times, but there's church bodies, local church bodies, okay? And within those bodies are people. I'm drawing another stick man. You probably can't see it. Okay. Now, people can be outside of a local congregation, but that's not a biblical view of an assembly. Okay. We'll get to that as we get into it. But you see people within congregations, not without them. And on purpose. That's for a reason. And we'll get into those reasons. So you're part of this, and therefore God expects you to be part of that. And we'll get into that more starting next week. Number two, what the church is. It's a group of believers in Jesus' death and resurrection. Number two, a specific assembly committed to one another. Specific assembly committed to one another. People get this maybe somewhat, and I think that's even faded because people just bounce back and forth a lot in our day. Again, as long as you go to some building sometime, I went to church, and that's not the case. But it's a specific assembly, and assembly is just another word for the church, for the word church. Okay, church means assembly, but a specific assembly, but this is the key part here. They're committed to one another.
Looking for a different color here. They're committed to one another. Okay, that's huge. And a lot of people don't get this part. If they're committed to one another, it's not just what you get out of it, it's what you put into it. It's a two-way street, and that is designed by God. It's not some idea people came up with. It's actually just brilliant. And you care for people even though you don't care for those people. I'm using that in a double meaning, okay? You may not like them, but you're supposed to love them. Okay? It has nothing to do with your comfort level. A congregation doesn't. Okay? The specific assembly committed to one another. We're going to get into the whole one another idea eventually in this series. Okay, there's a whole boatload of one another's that we're commanded to do to one another, okay? Again, it's a two-way street. God didn't say you find what you like and you go there. He said you go there because you're part of the local body and you learn to serve, you learn to be served, you grow, you change, and you be part of that involvement. But there'll be people there at any given time that are unlovable, unlovely, immature, and all of that. And by the way, one time you were in that category. Okay? There'll be people you'll disagree with that are doing wrong. That's part of the church. That you are there to help move that group toward God. Here's the one verse. Specific assembly committed to one another. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, you could call it that, and fellowship. Fellowship is the idea of having commonness. You know, you're just sharing together. In the breaking of bread, some people think that's communion. Other people think it's just meals together. You know, we always think of having a fellowship is a meal, but that isn't really. We have fellowship just interacting. And then it says, and in prayer, so praying together too. But it's a group of people that are doing things together in those categories. It isn't just one-sided. It's not. I've never understood a church where people come and then they leave. You know, like I did church. I did, and it's like Northridge has always been the other way around. It's like, folks, we really need to shut the lights off, you know. I don't know. I mean, there's times in Northridge history that people will be here for an hour and a half talking in the pews. And that's just been fantastic. That's fellowship. Okay? But when people just go and then run away, they're missing that the benefit of that as well, because they're there for more than just the sermon. They're there for more than just the offering of the special music and the singing. They're there for one another. Okay? So, and people leave it, run out, and they check their box for the week, right? I've been there, done that kind of thing. Not what God designed. Number three, they're led by God appointed, God approved. What? Leaders. A church is not a fully functioning church until they have leaders. In fact, it's interesting, but in the New Testament, Paul would go around and evangelize, and he actually didn't focus on leadership right away. People get saved, they try to disciple them sometimes in long distance, sometimes they'd stay there for a while. But then he would send like Titus out or Timothy, and they says, go ordain elders in every city. They would find men that were trained and godly to some degree, and then they would put them in charge of the congregation. So that's when they actually started functioning, because there's someone there that could give direct local care to that assembly. So God approved leaders. It says here, Ephesians 4:11-12, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So he gave four groups. I believe the apostles and prophets have passed away. They're no longer. So I can explain more of that later. I believe those are, if you want to put down Ephesians 2:20 in your margin, the Bible talks about the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. they would both have received direct revelation from God, for one. Evangelists, we think of as people that come in and yell at people from the pulpit. The Bible would, we talked about it last week, they're evangelists, they're gospelizers. They're the ones that go out and share the gospel with people. So they would be, pastors are probably primarily focused inwardly. Evangelists are primarily focused outwardly. That's, I've shared many times with people, it's very hard to pastor and to evangelize because they're kind of different directions. And you almost need, I've prayed, and in fact I'm praying now for this one young man at Faith that I'm trying to hope to get for the summer, that he's really good at that, just to maybe hang around for the summer and do just that. It's hard to evangelize and pastor both because they're different positions. An evangelist can pastor some and a pastor can evangelize some, but it's hard to do both effectively. But that's the God-approved leaders. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy 3, familiar passage to most of you, it's not a new thing, but the qualifications of a pastor. Lynn, when you get there, can you read that? It's verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3. I'm just, my voice is not very, very good.
1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Mm-hmm. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he must desire a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And a novice, thus being puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of death.
Okay. Quick observations, just throw them out. What's a pastor to be? Other word, it's using the word bishop. It's overseer or bishop? Bishop. There's three words for pastor in the Bible. Let me just give you those real quick. There's the word pastor, which is the least used of all of them. It's also in the verb form, it's shepherd. I think it's only used pastor twice in the King James Bible, the New King James Bible. Pastor or shepherd, same word. The verb form is shepherd or tend. Okay, you see that a couple times. The second word is bishop, which it's actually, this is a form of episkopos. We get Episcopalian, episkopos. It's a Greek word, scope. What's the word scope make you think of? And we're not talking mouthwash. Yeah, to look carefully at it. You have a telescope, you have a microscope and all of that. That's where we get that. That's Greek. And then epi is to look around or over. So you're an overlooker. And that's where we get the term overseer. Okay, and that's used more. You could say supervisor and mean the same thing. It's not used in the Bible that way. But bishop comes from episkopos. It's just kind of distorted into that, but that's where that gets at. And then the third one, and the much more common one, is the word elder. And this might be familiar. Elder is presbyteros. What do we get from that? Presbyterian. So these are also forms of church government. Okay, so Presbyterian government means you're elder ruled. The distortion of Episcopalian means that there's a hierarchy. And don't think of Episcopalian so much as they just see it as there's a hierarchy of, you know, whether it's the Pope or, Jim, I think you were telling me the Methodists had some kind of hierarchical.
Yeah, so so people see that it's not the biblical meaning of the word episkopos, but there's an hierarchy of overseers is how they have built that into. And then some churches, it's just the one guy who's the man or whatever. So there's emphasis on this. I like the concept of elder. It's the one that's most biblical, but Baptists run away from elder like it's the plague or something. So, I believe that a church can function with one pastor, but eventually should have multiple pastors for lots of reasons. But one man can't do it all, and he can't know it all, and doesn't have all the gifts that other people have and all that. So, but those are the three. They're used interchangeably in Acts 20, 28 to 32, and 1 Peter, we were in earlier today in church. The church service, right? Like 1-4, and it talks about to the elders, shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers. I mean, it uses them interchangeably. So these, which one is, they're all the same. And they say, I'm the pastor, but he's the elder. It's like, we don't believe that an elder is different than a pastor, is different than an overseer. So we wouldn't go for the hierarchy thing. There's a lot of churches that they have elders and pastors. We believe that an elder and a pastor are identical. They have to qualify in the same way. That doesn't mean they're all equally, can do the same things. Everybody has their own gifts and all that, but they all function in the same way. So, right. Biblically speaking,
yes. Most churches think an elder is somebody that's comparable to the deacons.
Yes. No argument there at all. Most Baptist churches, the deacons function as an elder board. I don't believe that's biblical, but that is absolutely a perfect observation. I agree with that observation. And there's reasons for that. If pastors come and go, the deacons end up kind of pastoring the church, so they take on, it's not all their fault kind of thing, but there's other deacons that think they run the church, and the deacons aren't intended to do that. I'm okay with the deacon becoming an elder. I think that's probably a natural progression in some ways, but they have to qualify as elders. What's the difference between an elder and a deacon, or a pastor and a deacon? What's the key primary difference? Teaching. Yeah, the teaching is the primary ability. The scope is a different scope. Yeah, the deacons can care for people and all that, but that's part of their job. But a different type of responsibility. But they're not better than one another, and they both seem to be necessary. They just have different focuses. The teaching seems to be the differentiating factor. A deacon is not required to know or be able to teach the word, where a pastor must. That's the difference. But you do see people that seemingly progress from deacons to like Stephen was an evangelist after he was a deacon in the early church. He was the first martyr, remember? But he had gone from being a deacon to being one who was out evangelizing. Okay, so it's not necessarily either or. So in fact, we kind of the idea of deaconing is a good training ground for pastoring, I think. So questions up through number 3. Okay, number 4. Churches proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. Oops. Proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. Oops, I guess it was this one. And we said the gospel is the good news. It's the euangelion. It's where we get the evangelists. They're evangelizing. But they're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, according to the Scriptures. You can see that 1 Corinthians 15:1-2 describes what the gospel is. Actually, 1-4 there. So it's, in our notes here we have that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So making disciples involves sharing the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we're ambassadors. The whole church is responsible to minister and also to evangelize. They'll do it at different levels and different ways, but the church assembly either supports or actively engages in evangelism. The church all ministers in one way or another to one another too. So proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, that's part of what a church does. That's what we're here for in part, making disciples. The next one here, I'll just pick it up. Okay, pursuing the training of believers. To full maturity and service. Okay. We might spend a little more time breaking down Ephesians 4 other than today, but Matthew 28:21, it talks about, we read verse 19, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that seems to be an ongoing responsibility, teaching them to observe what they've commanded. Again, in our day, people redefine church as like a worship service where we just go and express our thanks to God and then we go home. And it's like, well, discipleship is really more lifestyle, not an experience in a service. That doesn't mean that's wrong, but it's incomplete if that's all that happens. If that makes sense. I love to sing. I love to express my worship to the Lord. But that in and of itself is not the extent of what a church does. Okay. Ephesians 4 now. This is, we looked at it some last week. This is, it's very comprehensive, this passage. So it says, He Himself gave some to be, and I deleted some of it just because of space considerations, but some pastors and teachers. Notice here, for the equipping of the saints. Who equips the saints? Pastors and teachers, right? And the phrasing seems to indicate that pastors and teachers are one and the same. They're shepherding teachers, if you will. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. So they're there to equip saints. Their primary function is to be saint equippers. Saints are holy ones. They're ones that are saved. Saved people. They're saints because they're saved, not because they're fully holy in the conduct. We're all, God is working on us in that area, each one of us. And what are they being equipped for? Yeah, work of the ministry. What is a church about? A good part of a church assembly functioning correctly is that we are being trained to minister, and we are ministering. Again, if people have the idea that they go to a building and then leave a building and they've done church, have they done church? If church involves being equipped and then ministering, doing ministry work, if we're not being trained or it doesn't result in doing ministry work, is the church functioning as the church? No, then it's more of a entertainment center, right? Isn't that true? I mean, if people aren't being matured, trained, and turning around and ministering, doing the word ministry is the same word for deacon. They're doing service work. The word work, we get ergonomics. It's work. God wants us to be working. There's stuff that needs to be done, and we're not talking just mowing the lawn. It's more people-focused ministry, I believe. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for what? What's the ultimate goal? Not just to keep us busy. Anyone here need more busy? Okay, I didn't think so. For the edifying of the body of Christ, what does this ministry work ultimately result in? The edifying is building up the body of Christ. Whether it's helping with in the evangelism world or the discipling world, it builds up the body in maturity and in quantity. Okay? People are grown and the congregation is grown in number as well as in maturity. Notice here then, what's the ultimate goal of all of this? When are we done? It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when we're all spiritually perfect, we're done. Oh, something to shoot for, right? I was hoping someone would laugh, and no one did. It's like, maybe you were gasping or something, I don't know. But you know, that's when we're finished. And notice, it goes on to explain more that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Another part, we're discerning, we're taught, so we're grounded. We talked about that last week. We're not tossed to and fro as we start out as children, but speaking the truth in love. We're not silent. We're involved in other people's lives. And we'll get to that. But the key verse that we're looking at on the front of your notes says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but what? What's the opposite of forsaking? Exhorting. Right? It's not assembling. It's not attending. It is active involvement in other people's lives. The opposite of forsaking the assembly is that you are involved in the assembly, not sitting in a pew. You know, the attendance, I attended. I can check my box. No, that's an unbiblical view. Okay? So we're speaking the truth in love. What is exhorting? That's part of speaking the truth in love. Who are you speaking to? Other people. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, what's the goal in? The whole body, joined and knit together. So there's unity, there's maturity. We're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Unity, the whole body, joined and knit together by what? Notice this. Every joint supplies. There's ministry. Every person, the Bible goes on to say, according to the effective working by which every part does its what? Do you see that? Well, that would imply that every part has a share to do, right? If every part is... the goal is every part doing its share. That means every part has a share. Every one of us here has a share of the responsibility. You ever been in a church where the pastor was the hired hand? I was like, no, pastor, that's what we hired you for. They might not say that, though some churches do very clearly and boldly say that. It's like, no, the pastor's here to equip you. That doesn't mean he doesn't do it, but he's there to equip you to do ministry work, to build up the body, so that every joint is doing its fair share. And notice the result again. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's not a one-person show. It's not the deacons. It's everybody. Okay? So it's the pursuing, the training of believers to full maturity and service. Maybe you can add unity off of there too. You know, they're all moving together. Kind of reminds me, maybe in a poor way, of a military unit marching. They first get the basic training. That's the first thing they start doing, is marching you around. Why marching? They used to move units that way. But why do they do it now? They don't march you into the battlefield, you know, not in modern-day battlefield. Why do they do that? to teach you to work as a unit, cohesive, that you can turn as a group and not fall all over each other. It's that working together as a unit, and all of that's together. So, pursuing the training of believers to full maturity in service. Number six. Perpetuating leadership into the next generation. One of my passions, I remember even when I was here, how long have I been here? A long time, anyway. 96 was it, when I candidated here. One of my passions was leadership training. We've had opportunities over the years to do that. And I believe that's a big part of what a pastor is about. So perpetuating leadership to the next generation. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." How many generations of teachers do you see in this verse? There's a specific answer. Multiple. But I mean specifically here, there's a number you can say. There's generations. And I'm not talking life generations, but generations of people that have taught other people that expect or whatever. Why don't you list them off? Who's the first generation? No, I mean in this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. Things that you've heard from me. So there's Paul. And by the way, the things that you have heard, so Paul to Timothy, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you have four generations clearly stated here, and the idea is that is to perpetuate. Okay, because all of those are dead. All right, the idea is that leaders train leaders, and they train leaders, and it isn't just information, they're faithful men. Okay, that's a key thing as well. I've had experience over the years in different places. I knew one guy, and I'm for progressing in responsibility. I think that's the right way to go. But one guy wanted to be a deacon so bad. And he had a couple other responsibilities. And how you doing on that? Oh, not good at all. It's like, well, if you're not doing well in that, do you think you should be a deacon then? Because a deacon is a lot more responsibility. Yeah, I guess not. Yeah. That's the idea, you know, that faithfulness is a big part of that. So perpetuating leadership to the next generation. I would say overall, Northridge has been strong in that over the years. We probably don't have as much going on right now, but whether it's training people in the realm of serving and deaconing or pastoring, we've done quite a bit of that over the years. For perpetuating leadership to the next generation, and the last point here, and all of these are responsibilities of the church, preserving the truth in the face of falsehood. The devil is the father of lies, and he is constantly, and you see it, the war is raging in our day. The whole evolutionistic thing, you're just stupid now if you believe in creation. In our culture, you're an idiot if you believe in creation. It's like, I think you're an idiot if you believe in evolution, if people take any time to do that. But there's not even a sense of, even we don't even want to hear it. We don't even want to present it or whatever. And we're just not talking creation. We're talking salvation by faith alone, not works. Or the fact that there's a God at all, evolution denies God. Okay. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the entity that God has assigned to keep proclaiming the truth no matter what. Nobody else takes up that baton. The local assembly, if you will.
Well, that's kind of clouded in our day because we have so many avenues of sharing information, but that hasn't necessarily made us stronger. There's so much information that people have lost their ability to discern, and it's also drawn attention away from the local church, which God has assigned for that responsibility. Number seven, the second verse there, Jude 1:3, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We're to contend for the faith. The gospel is the power of God, the salvation. It's the truth of God that changes lives. The truth sets people free, right? It's not falsehood. And no matter what, I don't care how many people vote for it or affirm it, how many letters that are behind their name, the truth of God, God knows what's true. People don't know what's true. And they have to understand it through the revelation of God and that alone. So there's at least a descriptive list of seven, a group of believers, what the church is, a group of believers in Jesus' death and resurrection, a specific assembly committed to one another. They're led by God-appointed, God-approved leaders. They're proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. They're pursuing the training of believers to full maturity and service. And we added unity, perpetuating leadership to the next generation and preserving truth in the face of falsehood. So that's kind of a description of what the church does. Notice there's no entertainment, stuff like that. So there's things that it's not wrong to have stuff, but it's wrong if it eclipses the purpose of the church. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Help us to walk in your truth. Help us to learn your truth. Help us to share your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.